Turn with me to Job chapter 13. We're still looking at Job's response to not only Zophar's last speech, but also really all of his three friends. And we'll look at chapter 13 today, but we'll work our way through it, but let's just read the first few verses to begin the chapter. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God, and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? Let us pray. Father, so often we see counsel like Job's friends that may contain some biblical truth but misapplies it, misunderstands it, it's mixed with falsehood. We also are so prone ourselves to want to give answers to people when they are suffering, when they're going through pain or grief or crisis. Again, we pray that you would make us sensitive and discerning, that we would truly apply your word and truth in the right way and be sources of comfort and not pain. We thank you that you are sovereign and working out a perfect plan in each of our lives. Pray that you would help us to trust you in all these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1843, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a detective story titled The Gold Bug. Perhaps some of you have read it. In the story, a man named William Legrand is searching for Captain Kidd's buried treasure along with his servant Jupiter and a narrator who's telling the story. Legrand deciphers a coded parchment he had found and interprets it, and they go out to dig for treasure. They discover, in terms of their hunt, where it's supposed to be, this skull nailed to the branch of the tree. Well, the servant Jupiter is described as kind of the simple and ignorant man, and he climbs up in the tree to drop this weight, a gold bug that is in the story, through the eye of the skull. He's supposed to drop it through the left eye, according to their instructions. And then they're to measure out a certain angle from that drop and dig for the treasure. Well, he climbs up, he drops the weight, and they measure off, and they dig, and they don't find anything. And in point of discouragement, they're discussing it, and Jupiter mentions that he dropped it through, yes, the left eye, and he points to his left eye, and then directly down, that's the eye I dropped it through, which would be the right eye of the skull, which, of course, put them off a little few inches. And, of course, as they go out in the angle, it makes them off more and more with every step they take. So they go back and drop the weight properly, measure it out, and find the treasure in the story. Well, I think what's interesting about that story is just a few inches of being off causes it to get further and further and further off course, and of course away from where the actual treasure is buried. As we've examined Job's friends' speeches, we've seen that they often say some very true things about God. However, they completely misapply them, and often they mix those true statements with false ideas, and they indicate they really don't even understand the true statements they make, and they continually get off more and more in their counsel to Job. Often bad and deadly theology can be very close to the truth, but just a few inches off, like a weight dropped through the wrong eye of the skull, it can end up being more and more in error. The more it's applied, the more it's used, the farther off it becomes. And we've seen that true with Job's friends, and it's true today. There are many theological ideas and systems that don't have biblical support. Sometimes they come from bad hermeneutics, bad interpretation. Sometimes they had their own system of interpretation. The Word of Faith theology, we've mentioned several times in this sermon series, has its own method called revelation knowledge. It has its system, and then through revelation knowledge, divine revelation, they make any scripture that contradicts their system fit into their system. I remember one man I knew that was writing against the Word of Faith movement had written an article that was published in a theological journal. The response he got from one of the Word of Faith leaders was not to interact with his exegesis or anything that he said scripturally, but just simply, obviously, you don't have revelation knowledge. And that was it. Sometimes people had traditions that they followed. And it's often said that the person who is the most enslaved to their tradition is the one who doesn't know what it is. Certainly, we all have certain traditions, backgrounds, some good, some a mixed bag, some bad. But sometimes people hear something when they're a brand new Christian that becomes their theology, and years later they're still holding the same point, even though it may not have biblical support. This also warns us that everything we believe has to be supported by sound and strong exegesis of Scripture. When this section in Job 13, Job strongly rebukes his friends. And once again, there are important ideas here for our self-examination, especially in giving counsel and making sure our doctrine conforms to the Bible. There are also statements that are very significant about the nature of God. Well, first we see the rebuke in the first 12 verses. In Job 12, Job reflected on God's sovereignty and power and the fact that he has an eternal and perfect plan. Now he makes two accusations against his friends in this section. First, they haven't listened to him. And second, they had defended God's ways falsely. So first, he really enjoins them to just be quiet. He starts out in verses 1 and 2. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard it and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. His spiritual insight is equal to theirs. And we could say from knowing the rest of the book that Job's insight is much better than theirs. In verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Job wants to appeal and argue his case with God. And instead of repenting and just appealing for God's mercy, as his friends had told him to do, he wants to reason with God. Job knows that God acts justly, and he hopes that a direct confrontation will yield a resolution to his case. Again, he knows he hasn't done some hidden secret sin like his friends have been accusing him. In verse 4, as for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Job tells his friends they're worthless physicians. In order to uphold their traditional beliefs concerning bad things only happening to bad people and good things to good people, they've ignored the hard fact that sometimes good people do suffer. And this verse is similar to Psalm 119, verse 69, which says, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Psalmist says, look, I've kept your precepts. I've been obedient to you, and it's these worthless people, the insolent men who smear me with lies. This approach of Job's friends is an ingrained tendency in fallen humanity. when faced with a problem that doesn't quite fit a theological belief system, often some kind of ideological explanation is proposed instead of honestly admitting, well, it's just there's a difficulty here, perhaps it's wrong. We have revelation knowledge or whatever it might be that excuses the system. It's similar to the story in Greek mythology of Procrustes. Remember him, the son of Poseidon? He's kind of the big giant guy, and he had a large iron bed. And he would attack people and capture them, and he would put them on the bed. And if they were too short to fit the bed, then he would stretch them out till they fit. If they were too long for the bed, he would just chop them off to make them fit the bed. In fact, today a term, a Procrustean bed, describes an arbitrary standard in which exact conformity is forced. I mean, it became a term. And that's what people do when facts don't fit their theological system. Here's Job saying, look, I have not sinned this dramatic sin against God. Obviously, some bad things have happened to me. It's not a direct cause and effect relationship with this sin. So you're obviously wrong in your system. Remember in a preaching class in seminary, the founding professor at Covenant Seminary, Dr. Rayburn, I was very fortunate. I look back in God's providence to have him. That was the last class that had him as a teacher before he got sick with cancer and then died. There was a man in the class one time who preached a sermon. We would preach sermons to each other, and Dr. Rayburn would critique them. And he got up and he would always give the good points of the sermon and kind of laugh. He'd say, however, and then say, here's some things you need to work on. And then students would get some input. Well, this particular man that was preaching, after the sermon, he said, that was a very fine sermon. All the points were very biblical. He said, but in your second point, he said, you didn't show me where you got it from the Bible. He said, now I happen to know where the point comes from in the Bible. I'm obviously a professional theologian. I know there's verses where you could support that point and so on. He said, but you didn't show me. And if you're preaching to a congregation, so I guarantee there's going to be somebody out there that doesn't know where that is in the Bible. He said, so first you want to make sure you show your congregation where it comes from in the Bible. Not only for that, but also the fact that you're preaching the Word of God and not just your own mind, your own thoughts. And then the really important point of this, he said, was it's also a check to you. Because you might come up with a thought, an idea. And if you aren't always tying it to Scripture, you might come up with something that's not biblical. And if you make yourself that you're tied to the Bible all the time, he said it's a check to you, yourself, as you're preaching and teaching. I always thought that was a very significant statement. In verses 5 and 6, Job sternly tells his friends to be silent. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Job basically tells his friends to shut up. I'm tired of hearing your stuff. He said, that would be your wisdom. It's reminded of Proverbs 17:28, when it says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. I mean, there's certainly a truism. In verses 7 through 12, with a series of questions typical of the disputation, Job seeks to show his friends that they are misrepresenting God. They're very self-assured in their theological position. They think they are simply exposing another wicked person that is under God's judgment. Look at verses 7 and 8. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Job accuses them of twisting the truth in order to make him appear wrong, him, Job, wrong, and God acting in the right in accordance with their theology. and think it would be wrong for God to send some type of bad event or bad things to a righteous person. So obviously they're trying to twist it to make Job bad and God right in this action. That's their theology. Verses 9 and 10, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. The more searching question Job leads his friends to ponder, the responsibility of their bad theology. When God questions you, will you be able to fool him as you had men? Of course not. Verse 11, Job asks his friends how they will act in God's presence. Will they be terrified by his majesty? Since his friends have spoken wrongly about God and his actions, they will not be able to stand before God. In fact, look over in Job chapter 42 at the very end of the book. Starting in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, who have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Notice, you have not spoken right of me as my servant Job has. And what's interesting is, instead of just punishing them immediately, keeping with their theology, God institutes with them the principle of substitutionary atonement, the thing they've been missing all the way through. They offer a sacrifice, Job prays to them. Really acts almost like their priest. They can't stand before God on their own because of their thinking and theology. Job 13, verse 12, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I mean, Job's getting pretty pointed in how he's rebuking his friends. He ends his rebuke of his friends and renounces their instruction. Isn't their instructions are just proverbs of ashes and defenses of clay. They lack any substance at all. They don't have any quality. Then we see that Job resolves to take his case to God in verses 13 through 17. And this section, Job is still speaking to his friends, but he addresses his friends with imperatives in verses 13 and 17. He also speaks of God in the third person in verses 15 and 16. In the next section, he addresses God alone. So really the purpose in this section is to inform his friends of what he intends to do. I'm going to speak to God directly. Verse 13, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Job speaks with a strong resolution. He uses a cohortative, let me speak, with a first-person pronoun. And this style reveals the determination to take a course. He knows they really don't approve. The friends can't come before God. You're a wicked, evil person. And Job is willing to take the risk in order to have a hearing before God. His friends have given him an easy but wrong solution. Strenda said, all you have to do is repent of your hidden sin, Job, and you'll earn God's blessing. As we noted, that would go back exactly to what Satan originally accused God of doing, of just buying off Job. You put a hedge about him, you blessed him, and that's why he serves you. In resisting this solution, Job really affirms his faith in God. He knows that God is just, and he knows that he's not committed a sin that's commensurate with the suffering in his life. He also knows that he is a believer, and he has offered sacrifices for himself, for his family. Just mentions doing it for his children, but we could imply that it's a concept and thing that he understands. Verse 14, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Putting my flesh in my teeth is an unusual expression. It's a figure of speech that occurs only here in the Old Testament. And you could picture an animal carrying its prey between its teeth. Suddenly another animal cuts across its path and challenges it for its food. And the animal carrying that food has to defend its own life at the risk of losing its food. And really, the expression has the idea of a person putting his life in danger to resist some force that is arrayed against it. Here's the idea that Job knows God is holy, that he's righteous. And really, to state my case before him, to argue this case, in a way, I'm taking my life in my hands. Verse 15 is maybe a famous verse in the book of Job, and very profound statement. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I'll come before God. He may kill me, coming in his presence. But I'm still going to hope in him. Job knows that to present his case before God might cost him his life. All through the Old Testament, to enter into the divine presence was an awesome thing. Think about the chief priest of Israel only being allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 sets forth all those ordinances where he would wash his own body, offer sacrifices for himself and for his family, then bring the offering, the blood, into the Holy of Holies to present it, to pour it on the mercy seat. Remember, those ordinances came after the death of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 11, when they came before the Lord and offered unclean fire, fire that God had not commanded, and the incense, and the fire came out and consumed them. And God said, Aaron is not to approach me at any time, but only at this time and in this way. Job is aware of the risk of entering God's presence. This is before the time of Moses and Aaron, but he knows God is holy. In this whole passage, Job expresses the strongest trust that he will be vindicated before God because he believes firmly in God's justice. This is expressed in this verse. Even if God were to kill him, he would still trust and hope in him. He expects to be vindicated. That's his hope. It's really a strong statement of faith and trust in God. Verses 16 and 17 continue the idea, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Job knows that there's no salvation apart from God, and so he must win his deliverance from God. This also affirms Job's faith and belief in God's absolute sovereignty. He admonishes his friends to listen to his words. Really, I think he hopes they'll come to a point of understanding and support him. Again, we see Job in extreme suffering, extreme grief, having to defend himself against his friends. His friends have added to his torment. And again, One point we've mentioned over and over through this sermon series is we don't want to add to people's torment when we seek to give biblical counsel or care. Remember around 30 years ago, there was a woman my parents knew. They were ministering to her. She was schizophrenic. And a well-meaning Christian group got a hold of her to help her. And they put her in the middle of the circle and in their church building where they met, and they surrounded her and for several hours tried to cast demons out of her to cure her of her schizophrenia. All they did was terrify her and make her condition worse. Remember Dr. Farmer, the retired missionary, medical missionary from India, and my parents working with her for several weeks to help her get over that ministry. And again, it's an example of bad theology being cruel. Finally, we see Job making his appeal to God. Verses 18 and following, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? So then I would be silent and die." Job knows that if he follows the counsel of his friends, he would compromise his own integrity. Job is also sure that he'll win his case because he knows he's a believer. He knows he's innocent. He knows God is just and would not condemn an innocent man. Christopher Ashe comments, he said, the system of his friends tells him that he must be a secret sinner because he is suffering. He knows this is not true. The evidence of his eyes tells him that God is dangerous and random and unpredictable. The faith in his heart tells him that God is righteous and that he, Job, is a believer who is in the right before God. Knowing the system is not true, Job's decision goes with his faith and he appeals to God. Verse 20, "Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself in your face." Job asked God to grant him two pre-trial conditions. He knows that he's not permitted to come into God's presence. He'll have to hide himself in the splendor of God's glory unless God makes it possible for him to stand in his presence. So he asked God to make that possible. He says, "Withdraw your hand far from me. Let not dread of you terrify me." John Hartley mentions, he said, in these requests, Job shows that he is very conscious of God's sovereignty and holiness, even in his most adventurous statements. And Job's first petition is that God would really end his physical suffering, take his hand away from him. When God lifts his hand, he knows his illness will depart. His second petition is that the terror of attending God's presence will not frighten him or terrify him. Verse 22, "Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me." In legal language, Job offers God the option, be either the appellant or the respondent. Either way, Job wants to state his case to God, and he wants some kind of answer as to why these things have happened to him. Verse 23, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." Job questions God about his sins. If this is a direct cause and effect relationship, at least let me know what it is. Show me. You can imagine Job, as these things begin to happen to him, searching his heart. Why is this happening? Is something in my heart? Have I sinned in some way? God, how have I offended you? Comes up with nothing. He asks God about his sins. Now in the book, as we have noted, Job never denies that he's a sinner like every human being, but he knows he's a believer. He knows he's petitioned God for forgiveness. He uses the plural in the first line and the singular in the second line. Transgression and sin is a combination of terms that occurs in the high priest's confession of sins or the scapegoat in the Day of the Atonement in Leviticus 16:21. Same language later in biblical history. Again, Job knows he hasn't sinned, but he knows he has not sinned a dramatic sin that is commensurate with this suffering. Verse 24, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Think about the anguish that reflects. The deep sorrow that Job has, the most important thing to him is not just the loss of his property, his 10 children, his health, the physical suffering he's in, his wife telling him to curse God and die. His deepest concern is the loss of his relationship with God. To hide one's face, the Old Testament, was a sign of contempt. And he says, God, why have you hidden your face from me? Verse 25 and following, will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job keenly feels rejected by God and feels like a sinner whose sins have been piling up since childhood. He understands he's a believer. He understands that the principle of substitutionary atonement, and yet he has the sense of being a prisoner in stocks. He's trapped. He cannot walk free because of God's hand upon him, because of his sins. But what are those sins? God, please inform me. Job compares himself to rotting wood, and God is the one causing the rot or the moth eating the garment. It's very vivid imagery of the man in deep despair, primarily because of the sense of alienation from God. And do you ever feel like that when you're going through a crisis, through a trial, or chronic pain? History is filled with examples of Christian people who they experience those kind of feelings in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of pain, in the midst of grief. They feel alienated from God, and they're true Christians. God's not with them. But they don't have the sense of his presence. He seems very far away. And they're captured by their grief or their anguish at the moment. On July 9th in 1861, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's wife, Fanny, was near an open window sealing locks of their daughter's hair using hot sealing wax, common practice at the time. And somehow in the process of using the hot wax, her dress caught fire and engulfed her in flames. Her husband was sleeping in the next room. He is awakened by her screams. He ran in, managed to get the fire out, but she was severely burned in her face and hands. She slipped into a coma the next day and died. Because of her severe burns trying to put her out, he couldn't even attend her funeral. It just seemed to destroy him in his emotions. He was in deep anguish and grief. And he seemed to see no way out. He would look out the window with long periods of silence. 3 years following the accident, was Christmas Day. He was 57 years old, and he sat down trying to capture the joys of the season with his poetry. He wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." As he came to the third stanza, he was stopped by the thought of the condition of his country at that time. The Civil War was in full swing. The Battle of Gettysburg was not long past. He kept writing, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. Their hate is strong and mocks the strong. Of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Longfellow then turned his thoughts to God, the only one who can give true and perfect peace. He continued writing, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And so we had the Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." It came as a result of his wife's death and him going through that grief and working through that to trust in God in the midst of that event in his life. Musician J. Baptiste Calkin wrote the music. It was in 1864, writing that hymn, Longfellow then looked back on. He said, "It was a time I came to trust God's providence." There are times when Christians go through deep despair, chronic pain, times of suffering. There are times when God does use those things to call us to repentance. There are other times when we simply suffer and maintain our faith to the glory of God. But whatever that case, we look at these passages and other scriptures. We understand that God is sovereign. We understand our pain is not meaningless. And we are called to trust Him even when we don't understand the events. And of course, ultimately we can only trust Him when we are truly redeemed by Him through faith in Jesus. And all the things we've talked about in terms of suffering and grief, the trust in God have meaning only for the Christian, only for the one who truly knows God. It is only for the believer that God works all things together for good. So those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, as Romans 8:28 states. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we know Jesus, that we can know that we are truly forgiven and redeemed and stand before You, and able to stand before You. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, who is not in a state of grace before You, pray that You would reveal that to them, convict them of their sin, open their hearts to the gospel and to the way of salvation, and grant them faith and repentance. Again, we pray that we would have a strong trust in You, no matter what the events in our lives, that whatever suffering, pain, or grief, crisis we may go through, that You would enable us to truly believe You, to trust You. I also pray that You enable us not to be angry with You when we don't understand, but to rest in Your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.